want to say a special thank you this morning to Fred. As you've noticed, it was leading the choir in Madeline's absence, and Fred and Joy Swander is going to be leading us. Madeline is off on her honeymoon, so that's very exciting. Glad to special thank you to you guys for filling in. Well, if you would, I invite you to take out your Bible and turn to 2 Chronicles, and not a book we turn to very often. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, which is where we are spending our time this morning. But as you do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we do thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you that it was, as we've already experienced, we've already heard from you this morning in the choir singing and in the words that we've prayed to you. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to our hearts, that we might hear from you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this week we're continuing our stewardship series, which Pastor Tom began last week. And as Pastor Tom introduced the series to us, the series is titled "What If." And rather than asking the question, what if, from a position of fear or uncertainty about what the future might hold, what if the question wasn't as much about fear, but about the possibility of a life fully surrendered to God? What if we trusted God with whatever he's blessed us with, and as a result, he can do far more with us, in us, and through us than we could even think or imagine? Now, mostly when we think of stewardship, we think of finances, and we'll certainly get to that. That's certainly part of it, as Jackie mentioned this morning. That's certainly something we need to get to, right? But stewardship of finances is really only one part of what it means to live as a faithful steward of the entire life that God has given us. In fact, I think I've said this before, but by the time we're finished, you might wish that giving money was all that stewardship was really about. You might wish that were the case. So this passage is a rather strange one in the middle of a stewardship series. It's a rather strange one, but I think it actually gives us some important insight into what it is that the Lord has in mind as it pertains to being a steward of all that God has entrusted to us. And the passage this morning, it's very helpful in that endeavor. It's a very familiar passage, but I was thinking about, I think I have only ever heard this passage out of its context. I've only ever heard this passage pulled out of the context in which it's actually written. So in order to really understand what's being said, we have to back up and catch up with what's been going on up to this point. Now, what's been happening the first six chapters of 2 Chronicles, I'm sure you're all familiar, is that the people of Israel, under the leadership of Solomon, have built this temple for the Lord. It's been this massive project, which has required immense wealth and manpower to accomplish it, and now it's finished. And if you read those chapters, you get a sense of how momentous an occasion this really is. So if you go back to chapters 2 and 3, the writer lists all sorts of details and dimensions of the temple, so many cubits this way and so many cubits this way. We're all familiar with what a cubit is. There are 150,000 people working on this thing. 150,000 people working on this temple. And just to give you an idea of the wealth required, in chapter 3 it says that he overlaid the inside with pure gold, he paneled the main hall with pine and covered it with fine gold, he adorned the temple with precious stones, he overlaid the ceiling beams, door frames, and walls and doors of the temple with gold. Later it says actually the part of the some of the nails that they used were made of gold. And basically the entire two chapters is just a listing of that kind of stuff. The amount of wealth and the things that are put into this building. And so chapter 4 is actually dedicated entirely to the furniture. Chapter 4 is just the entire chapter is a list of the furniture that is being put into this building, and I'm sure this is kind of furniture. There were brass plaques on all of it, donated through the generous gift of Mordecai and Martha Jones. It's right on the golden lampstand or the something like that. Well, and by the end of chapter 4, all of these things are now ready and it's all in place. And in chapters 5 and 6, the temple is finished. So Solomon calls together all the people of the nation to come together, and they have this huge ceremony dedicating the temple, bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, and singing songs of praise to the Lord. And Solomon prays this prayer that's this lengthy prayer that's offering this temple to the Lord as a gift and as a symbol of their desire to live with him. And that prayer takes up most of chapter 6. At the beginning of chapter 7, just before our passage, on verse 1, the Lord shows up. When Solomon has finished, says verse 1, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And then skipping down a bit, it says the Israelites, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord. And then they have what has got to be the biggest barbecue in the history of the world. I mean, this is a like Guinness Book of World Records, will never be topped type of barbecue. Verse 4 says that they're offering sacrifices, and it says that King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep and goats. And as I was discussing this with Jen, she asked me this week, she said, I mean, did they actually eat part of it? Yeah, they actually would. They would eat, some of the sacrifices would be, part of that would be eaten. So this was, in fact, the biggest barbecue in the history of the world. Somebody look in the Guinness Book of World Records, see if it's in there, okay? And then there's more music and singing, and then after all this, after the temple is built and the party is over, everyone has gone home, and verse 12 says, the Lord appeared that night to Solomon and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. I've heard your prayer and have chosen this place as a temple for my sacrifices. And all of this, and it starts to build up, and it leads there to the verses 14 and 15, which was a passage that Jen read for us a few moments ago, and it says, after they've built this fantastic temple for the Lord, and they've had this huge ceremony, and they'd offer these gifts, and have this huge, what's basically a huge housewarming party for the Lord's new home, the Lord comes in and says, you know, thanks for all of that, thanks for the gifts, thanks for the party, I really appreciate it, it's all very nice, but here's what I really want from you. All of that is fantastic and wonderful, and I appreciate it, and it'll do, and I will live here. But here's what I really want from you. Verse 14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. My people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins. See, they've just given the Lord this magnificent temple, complete with a huge party. And what we see here is what the Lord truly desires from them in response is that they would humble themselves. They would seek him and pray. What I think he's beginning to show them is that lavish gifts without a relationship are not what the Lord desires. Lavish gifts without a relationship are not what the Lord desires. So what are their options in response to this? Solomon's response and then the people as well. Really, they have two options. First, they can respond in obedience to what the Lord desires for them. But what the Lord really is after with them is a relationship with them. I mean, that's what this whole temple is about. It's about creating a way by which God can live among them and they can get to know him and they can spend time with him and they can have a relationship with him. That's what this whole project is actually about. So they could humble themselves, which means that they recognize their dependence on God in the first place. It means that, in part, a recognition of the fact that everything they have is a gift from God, including all the stuff they've given to God as a gift is actually a gift to them in the first place. You with me? So if they're dependent on God's blessing to sustain them as the people of God, and if that's the case, if they're truly dependent on God, then the only thing they can do is seek God in prayer. The word that's translated there, seek, it's actually a pretty heavy word. It's a word that means to search for, or to long for, to strive after someone or something. And then that's what the Lord wants from them. He wants them to seek him in prayer because that's how they will have a relationship with him. And the consequences of the if they choose this direction is that the Lord will bless them. They'll have a descendant on the. He goes on to lay this out for them in verses 17 and 18. You know, they'll have a descendant on the throne of David forever, but only if they can faithfully serve in the way that the Lord wants them to do, right? Which is pretty much what they're doing at this moment, right? They've been praising and stuff. So, you know, you're thinking, how hard can this be, right? Well, the second option they have is to choose to go their own way and suffer the consequences, which he goes on to tell them in verse 19. He goes on to tell them what those consequences will be, and we won't look at that right now, but basically we could summarize it by saying that the Lord tells them, you know, if you choose to go your own way, it's not looking good for you, okay? That's like a summary. It's not looking good for you. That's pretty much what he tells them. And so, just as an aside, I think it's interesting because these negative consequences are not so much God's punishment on the people, but they're a natural consequence of people going their own way and trying to live apart from God, right? I mean, maybe some of you've experienced this or something. I learned this first in my second and third grade Sunday school class. A guy by the name of Bob Harkema, I think he's still probably teaching second and third grade Sunday school there at McGrawsville United Methodist, where I grew up. And he would tell us every week, he would tell us something. He would say, I've always said that if I ever write a book on ethics, this will be the title and all the contents of the book. So I'm giving it all right now. But he always said, when we would leave the class, he would say it to us and we would repeat it back to him. He would point at us and he would say, God's way is the best way. And we would say back, God's way is the best way. And as simple as that might sound, it sounds overly simplistic, but I think if we think about that, every time when the amount of suffering and things that we experience, you know, in our own lives is when, you know, sometimes when we try, not always, but sometimes it's when we try and go a way that is not God's way, or we suffer because other people are choosing to go a way that is not God's way. So that's what the Lord is telling them is going to happen here. It's just a natural consequence of choosing to go a way that is not God's way. And now I don't know what you're thinking. Well, you know, why would anyone choose that? I mean, the Lord has just promised them all these fantastic things. You know, of course they're going to go with that first option, right? Of course they will. After all, they've just been praising the Lord in this last chapter and just like how great he was, and they've been telling him that. I don't want to ruin it for you in your reading of 2 Chronicles this week, but this week as I was preparing, I realized, I was thinking about it, that by chapter 13, we're in chapter 7, by chapter 13, they've already blown it. And actually, as I was reading this, it really kind of made me sad after you thinking about all that the Lord has promised to them, and by chapter 13, they don't even make it one king past the king to which this has been promised. The kingdom has been divided by chapter 13, and they've already lost all that God told them could have been theirs, and only if they would humble themselves and sought him through prayer and faithfulness. So it's actually a really incredibly sad story. So what does this have to do with us? I'm glad you asked. That's a good question. Particularly as we think about stewardship. Here's the thing. I think that the primary calling that God has for us is actually not all that different than it was for the people of Israel. That is, his first and most basic desire is not that we would give him stuff, but that we would give him ourselves in a relationship with him that happens through humility and prayer and seeking after God. His desire for us, like it was for them, is that we would humble ourselves and recognize our need for him and recognize our dependence on him. And whether that's a need in our own lives for the people that we love, he wants us to recognize our need for his work in our lives to continue to work out our salvation in us and the salvation of loved ones and the salvation of people in the community that we've never even met. We recognize his need for that. His need for, because God's work and God's activity is not something that we can do ourselves, and if that's true, then that type of understanding and that humility can only manifest itself in a desperate seeking of God in prayer. A desperate seeking of God in prayer. You know, Pastor Tom and I recently attended a conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the speakers there said something to me that to me just hit me as true as soon as I heard it. You know what I'm talking about? You've had that experience. He was talking about how people pray in the scriptures, and he was talking about the fervency and the intensity with which you see people pray in scripture, and he was saying that you know, he was talking about Isaiah, you know, who said he will give God no rest. You know, he was talking about how Jesus, you see Jesus praying with the intensity such that in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating drops of blood. You know, he's talking about all that. You never see anybody, I mean, he's just talking about that the intensity with which people pray every time you look at it in Scripture. And what he's saying is that the Scriptures are utterly unfamiliar with casual prayer. The Scriptures are utterly unfamiliar with casual prayer. And so I'm not talking about, you know, he wasn't talking about necessarily that means we need to be jumping up and down and shouting and stuff like that. Though, hey, you know, if you want to go on, you know what I mean? Let's do it. Though I don't want anybody swinging from the chandeliers because those are expensive. Okay? But I'm talking about a desperate form of prayer in which we seek God's activity in our lives with everything that we are. You know, are we praying with that kind of seriousness? I've used the illustration before of thinking of prayer as a spiritual oxygen, right? And I'll share it again because nobody's given me a better illustration since then. But it was an illustration I heard in a sermon maybe 6 or 7 years ago. And the preacher was talking about that if we think of prayer like spiritual oxygen, you know, then we think of snorkeling, right? I mean, if we think of our prayer life like a snorkel, you know, if anybody been snorkeling, anybody? I have, it was terrible, and I needed something bigger than a snorkel. It wasn't working for this poor Hoosier, okay? But if we think of prayer like a snorkel, you know, right? It's this nice big tube of our prayer life, you know, and there's, we can suck plenty of oxygen through it, you know, and we're going. But he said that some of us, if our prayer life were like a snorkel through which we breathe our spiritual oxygen, our prayer life would be like that of trying to breathe through a bendy straw. Trying to suck enough air through a bendy straw to sustain our spiritual lives. And then actually he went on to say that some of us, if we were really honest, our prayer life is more like a coffee stirrer. You know, can you imagine you're trying to suck enough air through a coffee stirrer to sustain your life? And he said, so some of us, our prayer lives are like that, and we wonder why our spiritual lives are languishing. It's because our prayer lives are anemic. So why talk about prayer in the middle of a sermon series on stewardship? Well, in order to have a healthy spiritual life, I believe we do need to discuss, you know, finances, giving to the church, the finances of the church. We need just to discuss how we use our money in our own homes, and all these things have serious spiritual ramifications. But when we talk about these things, it's done in the context of the reality that what God wants before all of that is that we would humble ourselves and seek a relationship with Him in prayer. The simple reality is that finances are downstream, as important as they are, they're important. Finances are actually downstream from this humbly and prayerfully seeking God. So are we seeking with God with everything that we are and praying with the desperation that God would come more fully into my life, into the lives of my family members, and into the life of Central United Methodist Church? The reason we've got to talk about prayer in a sermon series on stewardship is because, as this passage shows us, is that if we are not all in when it comes to prayer, then we're actually missing the point of the Christian life, even if we're all in when it comes to our finances. So I actually think that a better indicator of a church's health than the finances of the church are the church's prayer life. A better indicator of a church's health than the finances of the church are the church's prayer life. And so both individuals, that's including individuals and then collectively as a group. So in order to help us think about this, I'd like us to do a little exercise. For those of you here last week, you will recall that Pastor Tom had a scale printed on the back of your bulletin on the bottom of the sermon notes section. And so if you want to flip there now, last week, Pastor Tom was asking you all to rate Central United Methodist Church, how you thought Central was doing on being all in when it comes to the Great Commandment, living out the Great Commandment. This week, I want you to take a moment and look at that little scale and rate how you think Central United Methodist Church is doing when it comes to being all in and seeking God through humility and prayer. In other words, how do you think you would rate, as a group, what you know, Central's United Methodist Church's prayer life? Does that make sense? So take a moment. Maybe you have a pew pencil. You brought your own pen. That kind of thing, and take a look at that. And then just like last week, what I want you to do then, maybe the harder part, is take a moment and rate yourself. Where are you personally on that scale? Are you on the side of not at all? Are you on the side of all in, that side of things? Or somewhere in the middle? Now, just like last week, I'm not going to ask you to turn this in. You know, we're not going to say, hey, put your name on this, and the ushers will be down to collect it or anything. But what I do want you to do with it is to put it somewhere where you can see it, where you can think about it. And then maybe this week, to take that challenge a step further, is to tell one other person that you trust, just ask them and or tell them where you put yourself, and then kind of think with them about what you can do to be one step closer to being all in. Because prayer is where everything happens. If we recognize our dependence on God and then beg him to show up in our lives, the good news is he tells us that he will. So wherever you are on that journey of being all in when it comes to prayer, I encourage you to take one more step, whatever that is, this week, toward humbling yourself, recognizing your need for God and seeking him in prayer. And what that looks like might be different for everyone, right? I know that some of you don't pray at all. I know that some of you spend, you know, more than an hour every day in prayer. I know that's true for some of you. So some of you that don't pray at all, I encourage you to just, you know, start small. Just commit to praying the Lord's Prayer every day. That's something that I think would be a good challenge for everyone. Just praying the Lord's Prayer every day. Because, frankly, there's enough in the Lord's Prayer that if we take it seriously, I mean, that could keep us busy for a while, right? So see where that takes you. Maybe you can take up praying the Psalms or praying with one other person or praying with your spouse if you have one or praying with your kids. Or maybe if you don't pray before meals, pray before meals. You know, all of these kinds of things. Just take one step deeper into the life of prayer. Are we all in when it comes to humbling ourselves and seeking God for our lives and for the life of Central United Methodist Church? This, I think, is the first step toward authentic, Christ-centered stewardship of everything which God has entrusted to us. And if we do that, if we begin to humbly seek God with all our hearts in prayer, then just like he promised the people of Israel, he will hear us and respond. And that is truly something for which we can be thankful. Thanks be to God.